in a Christ-filled life. And I went to a barber shop in Minneapolis just a year ago, maybe a year ago today, I don't know. Very nearly a year ago this very day. And as I sat in the barber shop reading that book, a statement jumped off the page as Mr. Trumbull explained that he had prayed earnestly and that he had sought earnestly, even as I had sought earnestly, and nothing had ever happened, and he was frustrated and defeated. And the reason that nothing had happened is because he had never stopped to believe and then thank God for filling him with the Holy Spirit. In a barber shop in Minneapolis 1 year ago, I said maybe for the 2,501 time, "Oh dear God, fill me with your Holy Spirit." And I said, "Thank you, Lord. I believe that you have done this." It was only a day or so later as I was driving home from Park Avenue Church. It was raining hard. I'd been preparing the message for the next morning. I picked up a young fellow hitchhiking, a fellow of another faith, and before we got two blocks down the street, he'd expressed his desire to become a Christian. A short time later, there was a banquet that a number of the men here participated in, it in Minneapolis, for athletes from the University of Minnesota. I took that young man to the banquet that evening. We got home to his house. I was ready to leave. A young brother came out, and he said, "My parents want to meet you." I was a little frightened, and I said, "Lord, it's up to you. Would you draw these people to yourself?" And with faith, not of mine, but of God, we walked into the home. Before the evening was over, the mother and father were on the floor on their knees before God, asking Jesus Christ to come into their lives. Startling things occurred. I was frightened many times. There were times when disbelief entered in. There were times when I was out of fellowship. Times, even as the year progressed, when I would forget that it's believing God. And I'd stop, "Oh Lord Jesus, if I may ask again, maybe 5, 10, 15, 20 times a day, fill me with your power." We go out on another appointment, another random with a questionnaire, and another soul would come to Jesus Christ. It's exciting. Fantastic. Just believing God.
In retrospect, as I look at the first 8 years of my Christian life, I think of a prize fighter in a ring. And the first 8 years of my Christian life were like the first 8 rounds of a prize fight. And my adversary was Satan. And I always thought of Satan as my adversary, and I'd come out the first round, I'd take a couple of swings in the air, and I'd miss, and then Satan would give me his 1-2 punch, and down I'd go. And if I were going to write something across the first 8 years of my Christian life, it would be "Down, but not out." I became a Christian on January 1st, 1950, in a Christian Missionary Alliance church. I was sitting the third pew back, the third seat over, between two athletes that I took with me for more or less moral support, not knowing what might happen. All three of us went down the aisle and knelt, and I received Jesus Christ, and neither one of those men did, yet later I had the privilege of introducing my friend Oogie to Christ. For 6 months, I talked to everybody I met with about Jesus Christ. I was so excited about the Christian life, I thought everybody had to know Jesus Christ. And so I drugged my friends to the same church service and asked them to go down front. Some of them did. My girl, linebacker in the football team, a few others. And finally, they wouldn't go to church with me anymore, and I didn't know what to do. So I memorized verses of Scripture, and I would quote verses of Scripture to my friends. But this didn't work as effectively as I wanted it to. And so when I went to Princeton University, I used to follow Mr. Fullerton around, who was our Bible teacher, who led my three roommates to Christ, my best friend, the number one man in our class, to Christ. And I memorized every illustration he used, every quote, every verse of Scripture, and I would sit and talk to people, but nothing much happened. My last year at Princeton University, we had a Young Life Club at Princeton High School, and 20 young men and women received Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and I was excited about this. But my Christian life were times of great fertility and then times of great sterility, times of fresh rains from heaven and times of drought. I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. It was in my last year that I met Bill Bright for the third time. The first time was in 1953 at Princeton University as he was sponging a meal off of us at the Cannon Club. And then on January 2nd, 1958, I met Bill again, and he kept telling me about all the things that Christ was doing. He'd get on an airplane and lead somebody to Christ, and he'd speak at this meeting, and people would come to Christ. As he talked, my tongue got out farther and farther and farther, and I became thirstier and thirstier for the life that Christ had given him. So he gave me his little booklet, "Ye Shall Receive Power," and I took it home. It was on January 2nd. I was listening to the Cotton Bowl game, and that finished. And then at 4 o'clock, I saw this little blue book, and I paced the floor, and I shook, literally, because I didn't want to read it. And then as I read it, I appropriated, for the first time in my life, the understanding of the filling of the Holy Spirit. I realized that I had been indwelt by the Holy Spirit when I received Christ. It was not a question of getting more of the Holy Spirit, but of letting the Holy Spirit get more of me. And my life was changed. And I said, "Lord Jesus, now I'm going to let you do it. I'm so sick and tired of myself. I'm so tired of struggling and going out and taking a few punches and then getting Satan's 1-2 punch, sin and separation from God and out of fellowship." Then I discovered that God had a 1-2 punch. Jesus Christ for salvation, Jesus Christ for sanctification. It all added up to Jesus Christ in me. Christ is my life. Christ living through me, the same quality of life he lived while he was here upon earth. And then instead of going out for round number 9 and riding down and out again, but not out for the count, I sent Jesus Christ out in the ring in my place. It was a tremendous scrap. It lasted about 37 seconds, and then Satan was down and out for the count. That was exciting because I saw Christ doing things that I had never been able to do for myself. Can you imagine getting up at 2 o'clock in the morning and just praying? That's what happened. Christ got me up at 2 o'clock and I started to pray. And it was a wonderful time with him. Then I might get up at 6 o'clock and pray. And then I talked to people and their lives were changed. I went to a Presbyterian church. And one night, as a man spoke, the entire church came forward. Everybody in the church came forward. This man took half of those who were Christians off as they prayed and confessed sin, and I took others off to the other side, and they received Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And I've been talking to people about the Holy Spirit, and this man said, "You're talking to these people about the Holy Spirit, prepared them for this." And I saw fruit, but then there were still times of down but not out. And I read Norman Harrison's his series, and I realized how it was important to learn to walk in the Spirit, to trust Christ moment by moment, second by second, breath by breath. But it was not a once and for all experience. And then I came with Campus Crusade for Christ, and for 6 months there was a realization of fruit, but I hadn't truly utilized the questionnaire and hadn't talked to enough people, hadn't given Christ enough of an opportunity to bring people to himself. And I went to the University of Texas, frightened to death, without a fraternity message. Didn't know what I was going to say. I said, "Oh, Lord Jesus, this is your problem. It's not my problem anymore. Thank you for the message. Thank you for what you're going to say." And there, during 1 week's time, I believe approximately 60 received Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, at least were inquirers. They were seeking to know Christ. And from then on, it's just been a continual watching Christ do what he promised to do. And I came to realize the meaning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, which says this, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. And so it's been a wonderful life the past 3 years, being a spectator, watching Jesus Christ in the ring of life, fighting my battles for me. And I've discovered that truly he is faithful, and he has done it, and he will continue to do it. And it's with this hope that I go to Japan to watch what he will do as he brings, I believe, hundreds of young Japanese to Christ. Christ is my life.
Colossians 2:6. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." How did you receive Jesus Christ? You remember that time when someone shared Christ with you and you felt him knock at the door of your heart? You didn't see him, but you knew he was there. You knew that you needed him as Savior. And so by faith, you invited him in. How do you know he came? Well, he promised to come. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." He does not lie. And secondly, your life was changed. By faith, you invited him in. In like manner, the Holy Spirit, who already indwells every believer, releases his power to us by faith. It is not enough to understand who the Holy Spirit is. It is not enough to realize that he is the source of power whereby our Savior is glorified and we are empowered to be his witnesses. There must be an appropriation of this fact and this power. One can be very hungry and have placed before him a delicious plate of chicken and all the trimmings, and yet go away hungry unless he appropriates that food. One can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He can believe he is the most wonderful person who ever lived and still not be a Christian. Not until he invites that person into his heart does he become a Christian. Some years ago, there was a young man at UCLA who became a Christian from Zurich, Switzerland. His name was Hans. A very brilliant young man getting his PhD. He wrote his mother and father to tell them that he had become a Christian, and immediately they responded to say that they were coming to America to learn how they could become Christians. His father was a very learned man. He was an efficiency expert in management and traveled all over the world as a personal consultant and representative of the United Nations. Many countries of the world he had influence. He sat in my office as Hans asked me to talk with them, his wife beside him, and he said, "We have come to America to find Jesus Christ." He said, "Hans told us that you helped him, and we want you to help us." And then he told me this amazing story. He said, "We used to study Buddhism, trying to find God, but we did not find him. Then," he said, "we became interested in yoga. But," he said, "though I learned to stand on my head, I was never able to find God. And I began to read the New Testament, and I learned about Jesus Christ. But," he said, "I've never been able to understand how I can know him personally. And when Hans wrote us that he had become a Christian, I realized that he had what we had been looking for all these years." And he said, "We've come now so that you can help us." He sat back in his seat and he said, "Now help us to know Jesus Christ." And I began to explain to him that Jesus Christ waits for us to invite him in. It is a personal act. To as many as receive him, to them God gives the power to become his sons. And he kind of laughed and he said, "You know, I do that every day." As a matter of fact, he said, "I've done this hundreds and hundreds of times." He said, "I do it several times every day." And I said, "You mean you ask Jesus Christ into your heart several times every day?" I'd never talked to anyone quite like that, and I had to ask the Lord to give me wisdom. What to say next? And then it flashed through my mind. He was doing the same thing John Brown was talking about. He was saying, "Lord Jesus, come in," but he didn't expect anything to happen. And then we explained that the just shall live by faith. What Jesus Christ promised, we can stake our lives on as a matter of fact. Feelings are dangerous. They're misleading unless they are established on the authority of the Word of God. And I explained again, to as many as receive him, to them gives he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," Jesus said. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." And then I suggested that he invite him in. The light went on. He realized what was wrong. He turned to his wife, who had been praying in like manner, and the light went on. He explained to her in German, for she did not understand English as well as he, and she too responded. Later that night, about midnight, I talked to their daughter, and she responded, a beautiful German actress. And the family was changed, completely changed. Why? By faith. They believed God. There were two blind men who came to Jesus, as recorded in Matthew 9. And they said, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus said to them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They had wanted him to heal their sight. And immediately their reply was, Yea, Lord. And he said, According to your faith, be it unto you. There was a woman with issue of blood. She had given all that she had to the physicians to heal her body, and yet she was worse than she had been in the beginning. And then she saw Jesus in the multitude, and she made her way through the crowd and said, Oh, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. And in the press of the multitude, she touched the hem of his garment, and our Lord recognized that virtue had gone from him. He said to the disciples, Who touched me? And they said, Lord, everybody's touching you. You're surrounded by people. Oh, but there was something different about this woman. No doubt there were others who were touching Jesus who were also ill, and nothing happened. But this woman touched him with the hand of faith and was healed. This is the difference. There is a very tragic story recorded in Matthew 13. Turn with me, if you will, please. It's a story of Jesus' return to his home. On about, I guess, three occasions, he returned to his home, and he said, You cannot do mighty things there because something's wrong. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And he gives them this wonderful story. And then he explains in the latter part of that chapter, the 58th verse. Let me read from the 53rd. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And here is the tragic portion. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, you can go out of here tonight as you came, and you can talk about emotional experiences. You can talk about it's just a kind of a psychological thing, or you can believe God and be changed. And you can go on being changed as you go on believing God. It's not once and forever. It's a day by day and a moment appropriation of the power of God within you. For in that moment of spiritual birth, you became the temple of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all the power of God has been resident in your life since that moment of birth. But now you must appropriate. Like a man who's starving of malnutrition, surrounded by food with thousands of dollars in his clothing. The average Christian, surrounded, all the power of God available to him, but spiritually starving. Now, it may be that there are reasons why you have not, by faith, appropriated his power. It may be that you don't understand how. And it may be that there is sin in the life. I think of a person who had wanted to be filled with the Spirit for a long while. And the Scripture said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." But that person was not willing to confess a particular sin. It was not serious, but God withheld his blessing. And finally, after a couple of years, that sin was confessed. And God's power was released. And that life was transformed. It may be that God will put it upon your heart to write a friend or loved one. Maybe you've stolen or told a lie, or maybe you've done something that is displeasing to God. It may not even be serious in the eyes of your fellow man, but in the eyes of God, you know it's wrong. It may be you'll have to write a letter. It may be that you'll have to go to someone and apologize. But quite likely, all you'll have to do is believe God right here tonight. And your life will be changed. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John 5, 14 and 15. I'm reading from the Amplified because I believe it explains more clearly what is involved in answer to the prayer which is in ask in the will of God. And this is the confidence, the assurance, the privilege of boldness which we have in him. We are sure that if we ask anything, make any request according to his will, in agreement with his own plan, he listens to and hears us. Now the Word of God tells us that we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Therefore, to pray that God will release his power in you and through you, that the Lord Jesus Christ will take up his rightful place of authority in your life and go on living his life through you, is his will, because it is his command. The next verse says, if since we positively know that he listens to us in whatever we ask, we also know with settled and absolute knowledge that we have granted as our present possessions, right now, the requests made of him. In these moments, as we bow for prayer, without any emotional demonstration, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit simply by believing the Word of God. Now, if you want to be technical about it, you don't have to ask. You don't have to ask Jesus Christ or plead with Jesus Christ to be your Savior. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave, and you don't have to beg for a gift. You don't have to ask for it. And you do not have to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit technically. But I think that most people understand better by using these portions of Scripture. And therefore, as you bow, you simply say, Lord Jesus, I thank you for filling me with the Holy Spirit. And believe him. Believe the Word of God that he has. Now, obviously, you cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit if you're filled with self. This is what Paul meant when he said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It is a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Colossians 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ reigneth. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, Paul said. But he said this after that Romans 7 experience where he was a very miserable person living in the flesh. Now I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Naturally, you must be willing to make him the Lord of your life and by faith allow him to control you and you reckon yourself dead to self, to sin, but alive to God through Christ. Shall we bow and pray?
God bless you. Thank you, Bob. Before I speak this morning, I'd like to say something. I represent an institution which I'm sure many of you have never heard of, called the Dallas Theological Seminary. And for you uninitiated, I just happen to have some literature along with me, and I have placed it on a table in the rear of the auditorium, and I would encourage you to pick up this literature and read it. You are welcome to take as much of it as you care to use as long as it lasts, and we invite you to investigate the ministry of the seminary, and if I can discuss the school with you personally, I would invite the opportunity. I have a number of friends at Fuller, and I always like to rib them a little bit by saying, friend, why go to Fuller when you can go to the fullest? For some reason or other, they don't respond. We rejoice in the ministry that God is giving to evangelical seminaries across our country. I am fully persuaded that the average Christian today has no idea of the determinative nature of a seminary in our country. My friends, I need only remind you, liberalism never starts in the pew, it starts in the seminary. New Orthodoxy was never born in a local church. It was born in a brilliant professor's mind, and he communicated it through fertile minds, plastic, pliable intellects, which disseminated it throughout the world. You pray for us, will you, in schools like ours that are standing true to the Word of God. Now, before we look at our subject this morning, shall we look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come to Thee this morning, it is with expectation. We have never come to Thee and been disappointed. Thy Word is constantly a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank Thee that it is forever settled in heaven, and we pray that it shall settle down in our hearts and there bring forth fruit. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Yesterday, we attempted to lay a firm foundation for our series this week, which I have entitled, How to Study the Bible for Yourself, the subtitle of which is, From Pablum to Porterhouse, or Don't Grow Old, Grow Up. Yesterday, we attempted to answer the basic question, why? Why study the Word for yourself? And we discovered that there is a direct correlation between our understanding and appropriation of the Word of God and our growth. This is the divinely devised means whereby you and I grow. There is no growth apart from the Word of God. We looked in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 and saw that ours is to be the attitude of a newborn babe who must partake for himself. Ours is to be an appetite that is cultivated, an appetite for the spiritual milk of the Word. And we approach the Word of God with a distinctive aim. For we recognize that the Word of God was designed that we might grow thereby. Now today we want to turn to another question, namely the question, how? We want to move from motivation to instruction. There are dynamics to Bible study, but there are also mechanics. And we want to look at some of the mechanics for the next few days, in order to facilitate our understanding not only how to get into the Word for ourselves, but to lead others in this fascinating process. There are three basic steps to Bible study, which I would like to introduce you to this morning, and then we will analyze each of these in seriatim fashion. The first step to Bible study is observation. Here we ask and answer the question, what do I see? Now, this is the only logical place to begin. You don't begin by asking, what does it mean? You're not prepared to answer the question, what does it mean, until you have answered the question, what does it say? True Bible study begins, first of all, with observation. The second step in the process is interpretation. Here we ask and answer the question, what does it mean? Now I am interested in understanding. Was Agassiz who said, facts are stupid things until brought into relationship. In the first step, I'm interested in the fact. In the second step, I'm interested in the interpretation or the meaning of those facts. The third step we want to look at this week in the process is the step of application. Now, I'm still interested in meaning, but it's much more personal. Now I want to know, what does it mean to me? If I'm going to minister the truth of God to others, the truth of God must first of all be ministered to me. Or else I'm going to be trafficking in unlived truth. There's no greater sin. Now I want you to notice these three steps in their relationship. The trouble with much of Bible study today, gang, is this. It begins and it ends in the wrong place. It begins with interpretation and it ends with interpretation. The moment a person opens the Bible, the first thing he starts to do after he reads a little is to ask the question, what does this mean? You're not prepared to answer that question. You don't even know what it says. I'm always interested to watch seminary students engage in exegetical work. You get all the commentaries around them, and they read all of these various viewpoints of men, but they're not even prepared for this. They're not even prepared to evaluate, is this man right or wrong? Here are two men, they take divergent viewpoints toward the same scripture. How can I evaluate whether this man is right, this one is right, or both of them are wrong? The only way I can is by going first to the Word of God to find what does it say here. Then I have an intelligent basis for discriminating and for evaluating between differences of viewpoint. But not only does it start at the wrong place, to me the tragedy is that it stops at the wrong place. And Bible study, friends, degenerates into an intellectually fascinating process which may become spiritually sterile. The scripture itself says, knowledge puffeth up. Do you know any greater pride than intellectual pride? There is nothing as devastating as the individual who knows the truth of God, but who is not experiencing something of its reality in his life. The reason for this is that Bible study degenerates into an end in itself. I learn the Word in order to engage in mental wrestling matches. I study the Word of God in order to employ the sword in a doctrinal duel. But I don't study the Word of God in order that the Word of God might transform my life. And when it does, then I'm in the most ideal position for it to transform the lives of those to whom I minister. Now let's look at these three steps. Today and tomorrow we want to look at the first, the next day at the second, and the final day at the applicational step. Let's look first of all at observation. When the psalmist prayed, "Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law," he was praying for the powers of observation. Have you ever asked the question, why is he or she a better student than I am? The answer basically is this: that person can see more. It's all here. The only difference, essentially, is an observation. In fact, I would say that the only difference between any two individuals is what they can see in a cubic foot of space. And the first step in learning to study the Word of God is to ask the Spirit of God to tear the bandages from your eyes that you might see with sight and spiritual insight. The development of what I call spiritual X-ray eyes. To see what God has revealed in His Word. One of the greatest naturalists of all times was Agassiz, who would ask on one occasion, "What do you consider was your greatest contribution?" He replied without a moment's hesitation, "I have taught men how to observe." How did he do it? He'd take a freshman class, and he'd expose them to an odorous fish. One fish on one tray. And he passed it out to the student and said, "Take out a paper and pencil and observe. Write everything you see down on the paper." And the freshman student would go at it with a great deal of avidity and gusto, and he'd write down 20, 30 observations. An hour later, the professor would come by and say, "That's a fair start. Continue to observe." And the kid thought he'd seen everything there was to see in a fish. But he looked some more. Second day, he'd come back into the class and think, "Well, that was an interesting way to start a class." Only to discover that he dragged out the fish again. Observe. And a kid thought, "Why, what else is there to see?" But back he'd go, and he'd start to see things that he had never seen before. And sometimes for 2 or 3 weeks, that's all the student did, was look at a fish and record what he saw. You know, kids, I believe your Bible study would be revolutionized if you did nothing more than just look for 2 solid weeks. Just observe. Now, you want to learn to observe. All right? There are 2 things you're going to have to learn. I don't want to insult you. I want to incite you. So stay with me for a while. The first thing you're going to have to learn to do is to read. Don't look at me that way. That's exactly what I mean. The longer I teach people how to study the Word, and I have been teaching this now for 15 years to every conceivable class of individual, from high school kids and children in junior departments on up to a class that I've been teaching of medical men in our city, seminary students, housewives, nurses fellowship, college groups, So the longer I do this, gang, the more I'm impressed by one thing. There is a direct correlation between a person's ability to read and his ability to study the Word of God with profit. Don't pass this by. This is profound in its import. I need only remind you that on 11 times in the Gospels, Jesus Christ said to the most well-read people of his day, "Have you never read?" Why, of course they read, friend. They spent all of their life reading. But they missed the whole point of what they were reading. Some time ago, when I first started to teach in the seminary, I had to communicate with a student and finally found him in the library. So I walked up next to him, stood there for a moment, thinking he would recognize me, perhaps when he got to the end of a paragraph, but he kept right on going. So I called him by name, got no response. I shook him and got no response. And finally, I stuck my head right down in front of his and said, "Boo!" He said, "Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry. What can I do for you?" Well, I said, "First of all, I'd like to know, what are you reading? I'd like to assign this in one of my courses." And then he burst into laughter. And I said, "What is it, humorous?" No, he said, "It's really quite tragic." He said, "I just looked down on this page. I'm on page 26. I've read 26 pages, and I don't have the foggiest idea of what I've read." And I understood why. He had a little gal back in New Jersey. And I'm sure her picture appeared on every page. He was covering pages, but he wasn't reading. You know, I think sometimes in our devotional reading of the Word of God that if we walked out of the room and someone said, "Boo, what did you read?" If your life depended on it, you couldn't tell us. Let's face it, friends. If you don't understand what you have read, you have not read. If you cannot close a book and tell a person what is in that paragraph, you haven't read. You just covered black and white. And this is basic to Bible study. One of my classes some time ago, I asked one of those open-end questions, and some student took me up on it. In the course of a discussion, I said, "The problem with much of modern education is that it never teaches a man to do three things. He can't read, he can't write, he can't think. And if you can't do these three things, what can you do?" Some wag hollered out, "Watch television." Let me give you three principles for reading, and then a number of rules. Three principles. First of all, you're going to have to learn to read better and faster. Now, efficiency in reading is directly related to effectiveness in Bible study. Here's a man, for example, who reads a book in the Old or New Testament, and under his present rate of reading, it takes him 1 hour. By learning to read better and faster, he can read that same book in 1/2 hour. Thus, he can read it twice as often. But there's something more important. You see, there's an idiocy connected with reading. People think, "I want to get more out of this, so I'll slow down." And they think the slower they read, the higher the comprehension. On the contrary, this has been scientifically blasted. Up to a certain point and with a proper approach, the faster you read, the higher your rate of comprehension. Then why take an hour to read a book, which I can read in 1/2 hour, and conceivably get twice as much out of it? Now, it's not my purpose today to teach you how to read better and faster. But I'm quite convinced that unless you do, it's really quite foolish to talk about Bible study. I don't know whether it has occurred to you or not, but you see, there is a direct relationship between reading and study. as proven by the fact that wherever missions have gone, they have taught people to read. That's not an accident. Basically, Christianity is built upon a presupposition, and that is that people can read. For we have a revelation. What good is the revelation, my friend, if you can't read? And for this reason, wherever missions have gone, one of the first tasks that they have done after translating the Word of God into the language of the people is to teach them to read, because this is basic to an understanding of the Word of God. May I recommend three books for you, any one of which could do the job, but you may care to read more than one. The first book is a book by Mortimer J. Adler, formerly of the University of Chicago, entitled How to Read a Book. May I suggest, friend, you sell your shirt, but buy that book. Now, if you can keep your shirt in the process, wonderful. I'd go without a new dress, gals, to get that book. I came as a freshman to Wheaton College, and I had received a number of awards in high school, and it was quite a humiliating experience to discover that after receiving an English award from a leading high school in America, I landed in Wheaton and was put in the last section of English. And the main reason was that I didn't have the foggiest notion as to how to read. And I had the professor who was the best professor of English that was assigned, fortunately, to that group. And he introduced me to this book, and it changed the whole course of my student life. How to Read a Book by Mortimer J. Adler. Clifton Fadiman said of that, "From reading this book, I actually learned how to read a book." And from Fadiman, that's a significant statement. A second book is one by Norman Lewis entitled How to Read Better and Faster. And this gives you some practical and workable exercises that can be employed in increasing your rate of speed and effectiveness and efficiency in reading. You can get that book, by the way, in a paper-bound edition. A third book is a book by Stella Center called The Art of Reading. This is similar to Lewis's book. I wish I could tell you some of the stories. I had a young man enrolled in my course, and I introduced him to the importance of this feature. He went out to SMU and took a course in how to read better and faster. He tripled his rate of reading. And he increased his comprehension 7 times. I don't know how he ever got into the seminary. As a member of any admissions committee, believe me, it was pure grace. But he will go out of our seminary very close to the valedictorian of his class. What's better, I know a few students who are into the Word as significantly and as productively as this young man. And he says, the thing that turned my whole life as far as studying the Word of God, as far as studying any subject, was that I finally learned how to read. Some of you who have children, I wish you'd get downright excited over this, because it's a tremendous curse for a kid to come into school and not learn how to read. I sent my boy to a school, and it was a young thing out of a school of education who was a member of the happiness cult. And the boy came home, and he couldn't read. So I went down to see her. I said, "Madam, boy can't read." "Oh, that's all right, Mr. Hendricks. The important thing is that your boy be happy." So I took this for a while, and about 6 months later, he still couldn't read. Disgustingly happy. And I went down and I said, "Madam, he can't read." "Oh, Mr. Hendricks, you don't understand. The important thing is that this boy be happy." I said, "Madam, did it ever occur to you that he might be happier if he knew how to read?" And she looked at me as if to say, "That's an interesting comment." And it cost me $40 for one summer to give that boy a remedial reading course so that he could learn to read. And once the kid learned how to read, he became cavernous in his appetite for reading. This is a basic thing in Bible study. Don't pass by it. There's a second principle. You're going to have to learn to read as for the first time. learn to read as for the first time. Now, this is a discipline. Indeed, all of Bible study is discipline. The reason you don't recognize it for what it is that you say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. And this comes in the and so forth. The last of which is self-control. Discipline. A friend of mine went out with Wycliffe, had the thrilling experience of translating the Word of God into the language of the people. He completed the Gospel of Luke, and he had his informant sitting before him, and he was reading back to him the translation to see if it made sense. And he came to Luke 19:10, and he read, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And when he read it, the informant took off. And he thought to himself, "Good night. I've offended him." So he chased after him. It took him 2.5 hours to find him. And he finally found him going from hut to hut in this community, getting the whole family together and sitting down and saying, "I got a message." And he'd quote this verse to him. "We're lost, and there's a person came to save us. Listen." This missionary came back and he said he hung his head in shame. "Oh, God, give me an attitude like this toward thy word." You see, dear friends, one of the problems in Bible study is familiarity. We've heard it said, familiarity breeds contempt. Friend, it also breeds ignorance. I say to a man, "Read John 3. Oh, he says, "Rob, I know John 3. I said, "Wonderful, read it." You see, he thinks because he knows it, and he's outlined it. In fact, he preached it last week. That's lethal. Whenever a man preaches or speaks from a passage, you have a hard time getting through to him. In fact, whenever you hear someone else speak on it, he's always taking their message and pouring it into his mold. When I first started to study the Word, somebody gave me 5 questions. They were really very helpful. The only problem was they never told me that this was just the beginning, not the end of the process. I take 5 questions. Every passage I'd come to, 5 questions. Until finally I got 5 ruts down every chapter. And that's all I'd ever say. And I never realized that this was actually becoming a straitjacket to me. And I had to break away from this with this mindset. Think as you read the Word of God. Not only in terms of what it does, of what you do to it, but of what it should do to you. See, our problem is we come to the Bible to do something to it instead of allow it to do something to us. We come to outline it, defend it, preach it, get a message from it, etc., etc. All right, it's a third principle. Fasten your safety belt. You're going to have to learn to read as a love letter. There's something about a love letter that intrigues me in terms of learning how to read. When Mortimer Adler's book first came out, How to Read a Book, it was advertised in the New York Times. And the advertisement appeared under a picture of an adolescent who had just received his first love letter. And this was the copy that they put in. "This young man has just received his first love letter. To read it as accurately as he would like would require the careful study of a few experts in etymology and philology. However, he'll do all right without them. He'll ponder over the exact shade of meaning of every word, every comma." She started the letter, "Dear John." Now, what he says to himself is the exact significance of those words. Did she refrain from saying "dearest" because she was too bashful? Jeepers, maybe she would have said "dear so-and-so" to anybody. A worried frown appears on his face, but it disappears as soon as he gets to thinking about that first sentence. She certainly wouldn't have written that to anybody. And so he works his way through the letter. One moment perched blissfully on a cloud, the next moment huddled miserably behind an eight ball. Now listen to this. It has started 100 questions in his mind. In fact, he could quote it to himself by memory, and he will, for weeks to come. And then the ad went on to add this. If people read books with anything like the same concentration, we'd be a race of mental giants. And I added, if we read the Word of God with anything like the same concentration, we'd be a race of spiritual giants. I did most of my courtship by correspondence. And I used to get a letter, and I'd open it up, and I'd read the first four lines, and close it. That's all I was allotted for the day. And I put it back in my pocket, and the next day I'd take it out and I'd read four more lines. And then after 2 weeks, I would have completed it. It was called letter study. You know, this is just how people read the Word, isn't it? Well, here we go today. We read another chapter. Close it. We feel very pious. When I was at Wheaton, they didn't have as many buildings as they have now and facilities, and we used to have to stand in line. Boy, I still remember getting a letter. You know, you pull that thing out, man. You read the thing through. I'd stand in line and read it and reread it. What does she mean by that? Wait a minute. Yes, wonderful. Back and forth, you know. Class, the prof wouldn't show up to class on time, so you slip it out and you read it again. And then before you go to bed at night, you pull it out. You read it again. Precipitates great dream. Or don't you read your love letters that way? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for who? For them that love Him. You want to learn the Word? And my friend, come to love. To me, the greatest motivation is the motivation of personal attachment. The greatest problem in education is the problem of motivation. If I can ever get the student motivated, I've got it made. I wish you could see some of these kids in this Bible study class. A number of us have some friends who are usually UCLA, who came to the seminary. I wish you could see some of the work these guys have done. These are men who in some cases were saved a semester or two before they came to seminary. And they outstrip some of the boys who come from Bible colleges. The old guy gets into a passage, friend, and he's long gone. This is a two-hour assignment, and 12 hours later, he puts a pencil or a pen down, and he says, "Man, I'm just beginning." And he's motivated. I don't know of any greater motivation, my friend, than the motivation of love. And the tragedy is most of us are operating on the wrong motive. And the mental motive will never be sufficient alone. Now let's look at some of the rules for reading. We'll get started on them. Here are three principles that ought to undergird your reading. Let me give you some rules that you can employ. First of all, read the Bible thoughtfully. Someone has said, thoughtfully to read is to study. You see, when you come to the Word of God, gang, come to the Word of God with your mental cap on. Apply the same mental diligence to the Word of God that you do to nuclear physics, or organic chem, or American lit. One of the most thrilling classes I teach is a class of 45 doctors many of whom are professors in our medical school in Dallas. I don't know of anything so scintillating, so stimulating to me as to lead these men in Bible study. And I started with a series similar to this on how to get into the Word for yourself. We have a man who's a professor of surgery at our medical school who's enrolled in the course. Wonderful Christian. Was, as he said, for 20 years I've been a Christian, but I've never been into the Word of God for myself. I've seen this man postpone major surgery where it was possible just to come to the class. This is very high on his priority list. And one night after we got through a session, he sat there with his hands in his head in his hands and looked at me. I said, "What gives, Doc?" He said, "I got it." "Got it? Wonderful. What do you got?" He said, "You know, I've come to discover that I need to apply the same mental discipline to the Word of God that I do to surgery." He said, "I study surgery and I play at the Bible." That's the difference. That's tremendous insight. This is particularly true in terms of your working with the collegiate crowd. You know, the problem with much of our education from a Christian point of view is that it's so inane. So anemic. There's no challenge to it. There's no cost. We don't educate, we entertain. Some old boy said to me when I talked to him about starting an adult training program, "Well, Brother Hendricks, you know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks." Which is true, if you're teaching dogs and if you're teaching tricks. But frankly, I'm not called to teach either one. And the greatest indictment of the church today, my friends, is the adult education movement across America. You realize there are more adults enrolled in adult education courses in New York City than there are children, high school kids, college kids, graduate students combined. I taught an adult leadership course in Dallas that men pay $140 cold cash on the barrel head to take. They come for 14 weeks. They come from 6:30 at night till 10:45, and they never miss it. We come to church and we sit down and we say, "Look, Matt, keep your mouth shut. Listen, you might learn something." When we study the Bible, friends, let's study it intellectually. It is more than this, but it is this. Come to think. Secondly, study the Bible repeatedly. Read it repeatedly. I really believe, dear friends, that if the average person would read the Bible more frequently, he'd be amazed to find how much more he got out of it. I get students and I tell them, "Okay, read it. Read it again. Read it a tenth time." By the time he gets through the 15th time, I mean, he's really stretched himself. I say, "Read it again." When I started out in the ministry, I read the life of G. Campbell Morgan. I was profoundly impressed by it. Do you realize, dear friends, that G. Campbell Morgan had two books in his first pastorate? That's all. He had a Bible, and he had a concordance. And that's all he studied with. That's all he had. But friends, that's what made him G. Campbell Morgan. That's why the average man's still fishing out of his ponds. And I read A.T. Pearson, and he said in the middle of one book, "When I read this passage for the 100th time..."